Got to catch my breath after that song. I'll be reading from page 446, Psalm 67. I was doing okay, but my eyes got full of tears, so now I'm really going to have a hard time seeing the text. Let God grant us grace and bless us. Let God make his face shine on us so that your way becomes known on earth, so that your salvation becomes known among all the nations. Let the people thank you, God. Let all the people thank you. Let the people celebrate and shout with joy because you judge the nations fairly and guide all nations on the earth. Let the people thank you, God. Let all the people thank you. The earth has yielded its harvest. God blesses us. Our God blesses us. Let God continue to bless us. Let the far ends of the earth honor him. This is the word of the Lord.
Gospel reading this morning is from the book of John, John chapter 14. It's page 823 in your pew Bible if you want to use that. John chapter 14. I'm going to read more than the lectionary is asking us to read. Verses 15 through 31, John 14, 15 through 31, it's page 823. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to be with you forever. This is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him because he abides with you, and he will be in you. I will not leave you orphaned. I'm coming to you. In a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. They who have my commandments and keep them are those who love me. And those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them and reveal myself to them. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but is from the Father who sent me. I've said these things to you while I am still with you, but the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I'm going away, and I'm coming to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice that I'm going to the Father, because the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe. I will no longer talk much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no power over me. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us be on our way. The word of the Lord. We live like Bible reading is a means of grace. You have an outline in your worship folder. The outline of the sermon is on one side, the text is on the other. You might want to write grace down on that outline. And let me give you a quick definition. We live like Bible reading is a means of grace, a way that grace comes to us. Grace is the activity of God's very self in us. Grace is the activity of God's very self in us. Or to say it another way, grace is the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in us. Grace is the activity of God's self in us, or the empowering work of the Holy Spirit in us. And we live like the Bible reading is a way of God's grace coming into us. We live like Bible reading is the primary way we know truth. We want to live wisely and well. The Bible clearly tells us how to do that, so we live like the Bible is the primary way we know truth. We read the Bible. As your pastor, I preach and teach you to do close reading of the Bible in your daily rhythms so that grace and truth will be yours and will be in you. There are a lot more fancy ways to introduce a sermon than this, but I didn't want to get it caught up in a cute illustration. I wanted to nail the point. My work as your pastor, my primary work as your pastor, is to help you do close reading, to practice doing close reading whenever I can, so that in the game of life, Monday through Saturday, you are practiced up and able to do close reading on your own and receive grace and truth for the game of life. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not here to tell you what I've found primarily. My main work is to tell you how to find it so that Monday through Saturday, you can find it. And if I'm dead or alive, it won't matter because you've been trained to do close reading yourself. We do close reading because we believe it's a means of grace and because we believe it's the primary way that truth gets into us. The grand truth that Karen and I have found as we have done close reading from Genesis to Revelation is that God is with us. Or to put it in the language of a trusted Old Testament scholar, I am here. You can count on me. So the title for this message this morning is We, and it's deliberate, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are with you in the world. So let's come to John. And I printed the text on the back of your worship folder because I know some of you are a little bit gnarly about writing in your Bibles, and I would prefer that you not do it to Pew Bible. So I'm asking you to take this, okay? And with a pen or pencil, you can grab one of those little golfing dealy boppers in the pew back in front of you. I hope they're sharp enough to do some work here with John 14. Let's do close reading 101. And like we always say around here, notice repetition. That's what I'd like us to notice as we read through and do some close reading of this John 14 text. Now, coming to the text, we need to have a general context of what's going on around it. In previous chapters, Jesus has just raised Lazarus from the dead, and because of that, his popularity skyrockets, and the Jews, according to John, want to kill him because of that popularity. In John chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus is telling the people, okay, now the first domino has been hit on this whole thing of me dying on the cross and rising again. Now it's the time for me to be glorified. And then in John chapters 14 and 16 through 16, Jesus is sharing with his disciples. He's giving them his departing speech. He's going away, and I want you to be prepared for what's going to happen when I go away. And then John chapter 17, of course, is the main prayer that Jesus prays for his disciples. So that's a general context. Now let's come to this text in front of us. And what I'd like you to do, first of all, and you can see this in your outline, is let's notice together, let's practice close reading, and notice together the repetition of world. Okay? Come with me. I've got mine marked somewhere that has all my, here it is. Okay. I took mine, and I use colored pens. It helps me. You don't have a colored pens. You don't have, so underline, squiggly line, circle. Let's notice first world. In verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, neither sees him or knows him. So you're different from the world in that you can receive the Spirit of truth. You see him, you know him, but the world cannot. Not that it will not, but it cannot. Verse 19, in a little while the world will no longer see me, but you will see me. Again, contrast. World won't, you will. Down in verse 22, Lord, how is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not to the world? So the revelation of himself is limited, according to Judas' question, to the disciples and not to the world. Verse 27, the contrast continues. Jesus is saying, I leave peace with you, but that's contrasted with what the world gives. They give trouble, and in the world you're afraid, but I give peace. Then down verse 30, I'm no longer going to talk with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. So behind the world, there's a power, Satan, ruler of this world, some sort of personal dynamic that energizes the world. You see the world, but behind it, there's a ruler. But then 31 is a quote, kind of a paraphrase of John 3:16, isn't it? I do this, the Father's commanded, so that, and we're real clear now as we do close reading, that the so that's matter. Why am I doing all this? Why am I saying this? So that the world may know that I love the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The whole project is this world that is sort of an antithesis or that you're contrasted with will know and understand and get in on my salvation. So the world. So that's this text. Around this text, there's some other comments about the world. If you, this is where you're going to need your Bible. In chapter 15, verse 18, you see Jesus saying, if the world hates you, be aware that it hated me before it hated you. So don't be, this is preparation speech. I'm going away and the world is going to hate you. Don't be caught off guard with that. Don't think you're doing something wrong if the world hates you. It hated me, it's going to hate you as well. And then in John chapter 16, verse 8, he's talking about this advocate, the Spirit comes. When he comes, he will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Don't think that you and the world are going to agree on what sin is and what righteousness is and about judgment, because the Holy Spirit is going to prove that they are wrong, the world is wrong, in how it names and identifies sin and how it names and identifies righteousness. And if I could be a prophet and go off to the side here, I might rail about how too easily the church has accommodated to the world's notions about what's sin and what's righteousness. And we feel like if the world doesn't like us in our definitions, we need to morph and change so that the world will approve of our definitions of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Jesus says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to prove that the world is wrong. And then verse 33 of chapter 16, he ends his speech there. I have said this to you so that in me you may have peace, but in the world you face persecution, but take courage, I've conquered the world. Why all this chatter in this departing speech about world? And back to the text that you have, your sheet, and notice verse 29, and if you want to sort of earmark verse 29, he tells you why he's doing this. And now I have told you this before it occurs, so that when it does occur, you may believe. Now there's others in chapter 16, verses 1 through 4, it says this in a more of an amplified way, but he's departing and he's saying to his disciples, I'm going away, I'm going to send another advocate, and let me prepare you that it's going to get rough for you and that the world it's not going to go well with you in the world. And when you are persecuted, don't be prepared for that. That's just what's going to happen. Don't think that you're doing something wrong. Don't let it catch you off guard. I'm telling you this so that it does occur, you'll believe. So preparation for going and what to expect. Okay, the second thing I'd like us to note and by repetition, and you might, if you underlined world, you might want to do a squiggly line or a circle around this notion of with you. And I notice, let's notice first of all the prepositions. Look in verse 15. I will ask the Father and he'll give you another advocate to be with you forever. Continue verse 17, you know him because he abides with you, and not only will he be with you, but he'll be in you. And now notice verse 18, I am coming to you. What you're going to find here is that the lines separating Jesus, the Son, God the Father, and the Spirit are blurred. We are Trinitarian, God the Father, God the Son, and Holy Spirit. Is it the Holy Spirit, or is it God, or is it Jesus? In this text, Jesus is kind of fuzzy and messy with it. He's just said, the Holy Spirit be with you and in you. And now he's saying in verse 8, I am coming to you. Jesus isn't bothered by whether it's the Holy Spirit or him. That's why the title of the message is, we are with you in the world. Look down at verse 20. I am in my Father and you in me and I in you.
Verse 23, my Father will love them and we will come to them and make our home with them. And there's others in the remaining paragraph as well, but I wanted to make the point that for Jesus, this isn't exclusively about the Advocate or the Holy Spirit. Yeah, Jesus, as they know him, he's going away, and he's going to send this other Advocate, but it's the Spirit of Jesus, it's the Spirit of God, and it's three in one, and you get the whole package. You don't just get the Spirit. That's it, if we believe what Jesus is saying, and don't let the lines get blurred. Verse 15, so the with you, you have this Spirit. He's called another Advocate. And in verse 26, it's the Advocate or the Holy Spirit. And many of the translations have Advocate underlined. So when you run into a word like that, you're going to want to pause. And if you have study Bibles, you can look at your footnotes or cross-references. Some of you have concordances. You would want to take some minutes and spend some time with that. Some of you have had enough Greek that it will ring a bell, and you might want to pull off some old Greek texts or logos in your smartphone and look it up. Let's pause for a minute around this title. The word advocate is a combination of two words, Greek words, para, P-A-R-A. You might want to write that down, advocate, para, P-A-R-A, which means to the side of or alongside or with, para. And then the second word is a kletos or kletos, K-L-E-T-O-S, if you want to write it down, K-L-E-T-O-S. The O-S is a person, male person. And then klete is the called, to be called. So a paraclete is one a person, a called one, alongside of, or to be called with. So this another advocate, in the same way that I have been with you, walking with you, alongside you, when I leave, there'll be another one who will be with you and in you, a paraclete. The context is in a courtroom, a legal sort of an advocate or a counselor. So imagine that you are summoned into the world court, and you don't know how to conduct yourself very well. You're going to need an advocate or somebody called with you to walk with you in this world that you find yourself. So a paraclete then, or this advocate, is one with us, God with us in the world. Jesus said that's what's going to happen. Now, the third thing I'd like us to note is, and this by way of repetition again, just a real simple tool, close reading, is the expectation of love and obedience, or love and keeping the commands. And again, right off the bat in verse 15, you want to put some circle this or dark line it or something, you can see the repetition of love and keeping my commands. If you love me, you will keep my commands in verse 15. I go on down to verse 21. They who have my commands and keep them are those who love me. How do you know you love God? Well, you keep his commands. That's one way. Those who love me will be loved by my Father, and I will love them. Verse 23, those who love me will keep my word, and my Father will love them. And then the antithesis in 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. So when phrases like that are repeated over and over again, you want to take notice, you want to mark them and pay attention to them. We are with you, Jesus says, on behalf of the Father and the Spirit in the world, and we are with you to help you love and obey. Love and obedience is the response that we have to the Holy Spirit being with us in the world. Now, transition here. When you do close reading of the texts like that, that kind of close reading morphs organically into prayer. Okay, I got it. Lord, help. I'm in the world. I recognize that. And I don't know how to navigate as well as I'd like. I need some help from outside. I need an advocate. I need a paraclete. What do you have to say to me, Lord, in response as I'm doing this close reading? What are you You're saying this to your disciples. What are you saying to me? I'm a disciple. I want to live faithfully. I want to live truthfully. What are you saying to me? I'm going to talk a little bit about the process then of that prayer, what we do with that prayer. I'm going to suggest to you that it's difficult to pray that way on the fly. I want to commend two sages to you as a way of responding to this, not to give you an answer, but a way of processing, a process. Ellen Davis is an Old Testament professor at Duke. She talks about busyness. I'm reading her Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Psalms as devotional reading in the mornings. She talks about busyness. She says, human beings can know God's mind and desire and desires that we should know it. Her close reading of the Old Testament, particularly year after year after year after year, has led her to believe that the Old Testament tells us that we can know God's mind and that he desires that we know it. So it's not some kind of closed, fuzzy book. But she talks about the problem of being a seminary professor at Duke, all the papers to grade, the meetings to go to, the this and the that, and how, on the one hand, all of her cohorts would agree that they're too busy, but there's a bit of a pride that you take in it. We know it's a problem, but then there's a little bit of pride that I'm busy, and she says that's the definition of an addiction, isn't it? She tells a story. It comes from the Islamic tradition, where Allah is saddened by the condition on earth. He has sent the Quran, and he's sent the prophets, and year after year after year, he's hoped that it would make a difference in his world, but he is saddened by what he sees in his world. And so Allah sends Gabriel, to the angel, to go across the face of the earth and restate his will and his hopes for people. And Gabriel returns after a period of time, and he's exhausted, and his wings are badly soiled. And Allah says, did you deliver my message? And Gabriel said, yes, I delivered your message, but your people did not have time to listen. And Ellen Davis' call in this particular reading is to do less. A busyness. Okay, we know it. If we want to hear the voice of God, we are called to do less. How are we going to make our way with the advocate in this world? We make a commitment to do less. The second sage is Richard Foster. While Ellen Davis talks about busyness, Foster talks about distraction. I received in the mail, because I'm on the mailing list of Renovare, Richard Foster casting a vision. A couple of years ago, Foster met with a group of leaders in the country up at George Fox, and they were talking about the fact that 40 years ago, Foster wrote his book, Celebration of Discipline, which kind of triggered a lot of spiritual formation chatter in the Christian community. And so they talked, and they asked Foster to write a prophetic word, a vision for the next 40 years. And of course, he winces and says, how's anybody going to be able to do that? But he prayed about it and thought about it. So this casting a vision is a comment about the next 40 years. He says there are four challenges that are going to face us in the next 40 years. One is narcissism is the spirit of the age. It's all about me and how I'm doing. Another one is living courageously through dark times, and he is anticipating that it's going to get tougher and tougher for us to have a Christian witness in our world without having to pay the penalty. He talks about the fact that there's a loss of Christian consciousness, but his first challenge that we face is our technological revolution. He talks about it's not unlike the explosion of the Gutenberg press or the TV, because you could shut the TV off. All this emailing and texting and tweeting have created one challenge that does indeed impinge upon the spiritual life. I call this challenge in one word, distraction. Distraction is the underscores it, primary spiritual problem in contemporary culture. If frankly, we are perpetually distracted, so we are unable to discern the voice of God. He talks in here in this brief comment about the distraction, about fasting from food. And Foster links fasting from food with control and then self-discipline to be able to fast from, in this case, that he calls it a technological asceticism. We're never going to be able to just dismiss ourselves in this culture from technology, but there needs to be an asceticism to it. And he directly links fasting from food with the ability to fast from other and to bring self-control into other spheres of life. I've found that experientially to be true. That's why I think fasting from food is difficult. Because it is almost like it's a trigger or a control or the main, one of the main disciplines that sort of feeds or informs other disciplines. If we will fast from food periodically, it will help to temper the spirit of constantly grasping for control. And this will make it easier for us to fast from technology now and again. So in the world, according to these two sages, you will be busy and distracted. If I were preaching this sermon in Yemen or Sudan or any number of places in the world, busyness and distraction probably wouldn't be what you would hear, but that the world is doing. But in this high sort of tolerant world that we live in the United States, I think these two sages have nailed it. In our world, busyness and distraction may be the two main problems of hearing the voice of God. The sages tell us that the busier we are and the more distracted we are, the more we should be deliberate about finding solitude and silence so that we can hear how God is with us in our world. So you see what I've done. Instead of me showing you cool things that I found in Scripture or having a prophetic voice in with how bad the world is and what you need to watch out for, I'm simply inviting you to do close reading yourself and inviting you into the process of slowing down your life and finding places of solitude and silence so you can hear how God wants you to do life wisely and well in this world. So that Monday through Saturday, when the game of life is coming at you, you're prepared. Let's take a moment to reflect on what's been said, and then I'll lead you in prayers to the people.